Open your Bibles to the book of Esther and chapter number 1. The little book of Esther and chapter number 1. I am intrigued the more that I read and study this book by the Holy Spirit's burden on whoever the human author is to present this story to us in the way that it has been given. It would have been very, very easy just to say, Esther becomes queen and she saves the nation. But before we are ever introduced to this lady named Esther, this wonderful background is given to us that really sheds light, opens the door, if you will, for Esther to come stepping in. And we have this scene, this really, it is behind the royal curtain scene of what takes place in Shushan the palace. And it shows us the wonderfully delightful manner in which this is written. And just think about this. At the end of the book, those of you who are familiar with the book, and I'd encourage you to read and reread this book, but those of you who are familiar with this, You know about the Feast of Purim that becomes an annual feast in Israel. And if you're reading this, and every year at the Feast of Purim, they read the book of Esther. Every year, the Orthodox Jews, when celebrating the Feast of Purim, read the book of Esther. You know they have to delight, not just in the fact that Esther is coming, but that they can see the hands of Jehovah or Yahweh God working in chapter 1 before we ever get to Esther or Mordecai. There is a measure of satire, if you will. Even a little bit of, if I can say it this way, a little bit of sanctified humor in setting it up this way in chapter 1 and showing us what's going on with the king and his queen before we are ever introduced to the namesake of the book, Esther or Hadassah. So anyway, let's get into our reading this evening and then we'll expound upon the last half of chapter number 1. And we'll pick up where we quit last week at the book of Esther, chapter 1, and begin with verse number 13. Remember the setting. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marsena, and Mamukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti, according to law, because she hath not performed the commandments of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Mamukin answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate into another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the same pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mamukin. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. I sat this afternoon and writing my way through this text and tried to come up with some clever title for this evening's message, and the closest I could come up to a clever title is that the queen is removed. Real clever, isn't it? Deep theological title. But the queen is removed, and there really is the summation of the last half of chapter number one. Let us take just a couple moments and refresh ourselves to the first half of this chapter and to what is taking place. I'll remind you, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, King Xerxes, same man, is ruling and reigning over this vast Medo-Persian Empire. He is the single most powerful man on the planet. Huge geographical size, huge plot of land that they are in possession of. And he's getting ready to go and make war with the Greeks. And he's going to, his father had begun this war, his father didn't end the war, and he's going to try to pick up where his father left off. And so he's going to go make war with these, with the Grecian Empire, and before he does so, he throws this big 6-month-long party. We talked about this last Wednesday night, 180 days, where he sort of invited all the princes and the governors and the rulers, and I want to say wined and dined them, if you will, and just brought them in to see his power and to show off his power, but also to encourage their loyalty for that upcoming war. When you have an empire as vast as he is, and he's already had to deal with some little rebellions that popped up in Babylon and one down in Egypt, when you've got this big an empire to try to rule and reign, you need as much loyalty as you can get, and even if you have to buy some of it. And so he has this big, long party, and he brings all these governors, princes, rulers of different places throughout his empire to curry favor with him, to get their loyalty, to make sure when the time comes that he goes off to make war, he can depend on them sending their troops and supporting the war financially and militarily. And at the end of that, if you'll remember, he threw a little bit of a 7-day party. And I think, if I'm right as I study this, the 7-day party at the end of this was essentially for those who had helped or worked in the palace proper to supply all the needs of all the guests for the last 6 months. 7 days, we read in chapter 1, verse 5, 6, that he throws this extravagant party just for the people who work there at the palace. And at the end of that 7 days, we find that the king, verse 10, and on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, at the end of that 7th day, King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is wasted, he's loaded, he's drunk, and he commands his queen, Queen Vashti, to come before him. He wants to show off, verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. And you remember, he demands that his queen come and show her beauty. And I said to you, and I reiterate to you, that although there's been much speculation as to what that means, we need to be careful not to read too much into it. My old flesh wants to say immediately that he was wanting to show her off like a trophy, and probably do so in an inappropriate, provocative way. That's what I tend to think, but I don't want to go beyond the clarity of Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't say exactly that. The purpose or the reason behind him doing that is not really the focus of chapter 1. The focus of it is the fact that she refuses to come. No matter what his intentions were, it didn't really matter because she refused to come anyway. If they had had a big argument the night before and she was still mad at him, I know probably none of y'all believe that could ever happen, but that can happen whether you're living in the palace or you're living down in the poor man's house. All that can happen in either way. Or if she didn't like him when he'd been drinking, or she was just self-willed, or maybe she was. saying, I'm not going to go down there and show off for a bunch of drunk men. Maybe that's what it was. We just don't know definitively. But we do know this. She refused, verse 12 says, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains or by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was, notice these words, very wroth. That's like there's mad and there's angry and then there's wroth and then there's very wroth. He is livid. He's mad and, I mean, beyond. I'm sure his blood pressure's raising. He's already drunk. He's as ill as he can be. But more than that, he's also embarrassed. As I said to you last week, here's a man that is in control of the known world, but he can't control his own wife. He can command armies, but he can't command his own wife. He can tell soldiers and vast numbers of military might to do this, and they'll run at his bidding, but he can't get his wife to do what he wants her to do. And he is very wroth, and the close of verse number 12 says, and his anger burned in him. And in his anger, he makes what I think is a hasty decision, inflamed by the alcohol, by his pride, and by his embarrassment. He reaches out to the wise men. If you'll notice verse 13, the king said to the wise men, which knew the times. These men are diviners. They're astrologists, if you will, soothsayers. We may rightly say that these are the guys who like to try to tell the future. And so he goes to them, and these are the men who are, they are his advisors, his political and military advisors. And in his inebriated anger, in his drunken wrath, so mad and furious at the queen, he drags these seven men in front of him and he says to them, what are we going to do about this rebellious woman? Now, we don't know much. In fact, we know very, very little about the relationship between Ahasuerus and Vashti. We know very little about their relationship. You know how that it was in those days. A lot of times, marriages were arranged. And in particular, if you were somebody of prominence, as he was the son of Darius the Mede, Darius the ruler, world leader before him, a lot of times marriages were arranged. And we don't know for certain whether this one was or not. But isn't it interesting that when he and his wife are having a big fight, he don't go to her and say, honey, we need to work this thing out. Nor does he go to her and say, I don't know what I did wrong, but I sure am sorry for it. I'm gonna be careful, you know, right here, tread lightly, preacher. Nor does he just say, go to her and say, you know, we got to do something. This is a poor example for the empire. In fact, it is not any conversation, not any reconciliation, but it is him turning to his political advisors that determines what will happen to Queen Vashti. And it's, if I may draw a simple parallel, I've seen it all too often, and probably some of us are guilty of when a husband or wife has problems, they go to everybody else instead of to their spouse about the thing. You want to go, in fact, even to some of the wrong people who will tell you what you want to hear, which is what King Xerxes had. People that's going to feed his already overinflated ego. People that's going to make him think he's more than what he really is. And people that are going to tell him just how rotten she is and how great he is. And I can tell you, you know, you can surround yourself with that kind of people real easy like, and when you have problems in your marriage, you can run to them and they'll pat you on the back. But that's not the biblical example, is it, of how the relationship should exist between a husband and wife. And so here he goes to the wrong place. And you can understand, I mean, to some degree, you can understand his frustration and his anger. How can he expect governors and princes to obey him when his own wife won't obey him? Why would he expect his enemies to fear him when his own wife publicly defies him? And so it's easy somewhat to understand his frustration, but here again is what happens when we don't follow the Bible example of reconciliation, where husband and wife come together and talk their way through a thing. Rather, he goes to these seven men, and this one man, Memucan, comes up with this, I don't know how else to say it, just this overkill idea. He turns in verse 13 to his senior advisors, and it lists them in verse 14. In verse 15, he asks them, what shall we do unto the Queen Vashti according to the law? And you can almost hear him pouting, can't you? If you allow yourself to enter in to the palace and overhear this conversation, here's this powerful man with wealth beyond imagination. And he's looking over here to these seven eunuchs. That's what they are, chamberlains or eunuchs. And asking them, what are we going to do about my wife? That's pretty bad, isn't it? These seven men which saw the king's face, which sat at first in the kingdom. And verse 14 tells us about their place of prominence. I might have overstepped when I said they're eunuchs. I know that the men that he sent to dispatch or bring his wife were eunuchs. But these men, whatever their role, they're a role of prominence. And rather than going to his wife, he goes to them. In verse 16, he says, Memucan says, well, we got to do something about this. We just can't have these women running around here. Will you allow me to say this? And you know I'm saying this with sarcasm, okay? Memucan says, we just can't let these women run around here believing that they can think for themselves. We got to keep them in check. We got to control them. She disobeyed the king. He turns to these senior advisors, these royal diviners, and Memucan says in verse 16 that Vashti the queen, notice this, hath not done wrong to the king only. Not only has she defied the king by her actions, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. So he lays a lot of blame at her feet. A lot of blame at her feet. Not only has she set an incredibly poor example by her stubbornness and rebelling against the king, and not only has she done wrong by the king, but she's done wrong by all of us. And I want you to try to get this picture here that's going on in this palace, that she, by defying her king somehow or another, now she's been held accountable for every problem that every man's ever had with his wife. I mean, essentially, that's what it is. She has wronged not just the king, but the princes. And these men are princes. I need to correct myself on that. These men are princes, these seven advisors, not eunuchs, but princes. And not only that, close of verse 16 says, and to all the people that are in the province. She has wronged the whole empire. She didn't come before the king when she was called. And because of this, she is caused or going to be, could be the cause of an uprising. Just notice verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Memucan is looking at this as more than just a marital spat. He's looking at this more than just a husband and his wife having some problems. He's saying what she has done is going to cause an uprising through the whole kingdom. Her refusal to obey the king it sets a poor example for the whole empire. And we need to just stop for just a moment and process that, because to some degree, what he is saying is true. And I want to take just a minute and develop this. Those who are in the public eye are open to public scrutiny. And when you're the king and the queen, your behavior affects others. That's true. Does not the conduct or behavior of the first lady represent the president and to some degree represent us as a nation? Right. I mean, it's just true whether we like it or not. And does not the conduct of a first lady, can it bring shame to a nation? Or, in some cases, the wonderful conduct of a first lady brings honor to a nation or to a president. And so it is true to some degree that her rebellion, her defiance, whether she was right or wrong, I'm not going to fight that. We don't know definitively whether she's just stubborn. You know, I read some of the writers that said they believe that this particular woman is Vashti, and she was a strong, self-willed, defiant woman. You know, maybe so. I don't know. Maybe so. But her conduct does affect others, and in particular, those who are in the public eye. The president, the governor's wife, governor's spouse, or even, if I may relate it on a very local level, even a pastor's wife affects the representation of the pastor, good or bad. I've known many good men who had wives that struggled to be faithful, and it affected them, and it affected the church, and it affected the community. So it just needs to be understood. While I think Mamukin is just feeding the king's ego, and I don't know why, but he's got his heart set on getting rid of Vashti, and so he's blowing this thing up, there is some truth in what he is saying. Because her actions will affect others. And I'm not saying that Vashti was wrong to refuse him. We don't know all the circumstances, but you know as well as I do that in that culture, in that day, it was a sign of extreme weakness if a man could not govern his own house. And so what Mamukin is saying is that her actions not only brought shame on the king, but it's also weakened us as a nation. Because word's going to get out to others that mighty King Ahasuerus can't even govern his own wife. And we just all, each of us, need to be reminded that our actions do affect others. But from another side of this, while I'll give him a measure of leniency with this, when it really is brought down, what it's really all about is just a chauvinistic mindset. We're going to keep our women in their place. That's really what it comes down to. It is somewhat true. It is somewhat true that her actions will affect the nation. But that's not. Because if you look at the law that is passed here, and we will in just a moment, it's not so much for the protection of the empire as it is really to, quote, keep women in their place, to elevate men. That's really what this is about. Look what it says at the close of verse 17. Verse 17, this deed of the queen shall come unto all women, and they're not going to respect their husbands anymore. Hey, you can just imagine Mamukin is trying to say this. Listen, there are going to be some women out there in the empire that's going to say, listen, the queen don't listen to the king in Shushan the palace, and I'm not going to listen to you. Vashti refused Ahasuerus, and I'm going to refuse to listen to you. Now, whether or not that would play out, who knows? Nobody can ever justify their conduct because of what another did. But he's just simply saying, king, your stubborn wife and her rebellious nature is going to give every man in the empire trouble. They're going to hear about this. And next time they tell their wife to do something, they're going to refuse to do it. And they're going to say, well, if the queen don't have to listen to the king, I ain't going to listen to you. She don't listen to the king, I'm sure not going to listen to you, and all you do is go out there and dig ditches for a living. Verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and of Media, the Medo-Persian Empire, say this day unto all the king's princes. Not just they're going to have trouble at home, but now they're not even going to listen to the princes and the governors. I realize that she's a public figure and her behavior affects others in a public way, but I mean, could she be held responsible for every stubborn housewife and every woman that doesn't want to listen to the rule of law? That's what verse 18. The ladies of Persian Media shall say unto this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. And he says, there shall arise much contempt and wrath. He's telling, Memucan is telling the king, listen, if you don't do something about this, buddy, and I mean if you don't do something heavy about this, we're going to have some real problems. Every man going to struggle to get his wife to listen to him, and then even the governors and the princes going to have a hard time letting their wives or enforcing that their wives listen to them. If you will allow, Memucan is saying that Vashti is going to start a women's liberation movement. That's what he is saying. Women everywhere will get the idea that it's okay to defy their husbands. Vashti has been branded as the first feminist. There have been many men, and I know they mean well, but there have been many men who stood up and beat Vashti down because she refused to submit to her husband. God's word says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. You only submit as he follows the Lord. You don't follow him in sin. You only follow him as he follows the Lord. And if what he was insisting was wrong, then she was right to disobey him. We have no inclination that she was a believer, but nonetheless, God's word reigns true. But she has been branded, though, because of her refusal, she's been branded as the first feminist. You see, here she was, refusing to obey her husband. There's been nothing but trouble ever since. There's a lot of Memucans out there in the world today still blaming. And a lot of it, really, I hate to say this, but a lot of this just comes down to the king's own insecurities. In fact, a lot of troubles that come in the home are because of men's own insecurities. You know, I heard a preacher say this one time, and I thought it was really true. And it would do King Ahasuerus good if he'd have heard this. But if you got to run all around the house saying, I'm the man of the house, you get it? If you got to go around here throwing your weight and saying, I'm the man of this house, you probably not. And so this idea that Memucan has, that Vashti's going to be responsible for an entire women's liberation movement because of her refusal, is just his own vain insecurities, and he's feeding the king's insecurities. Every man going to have trouble because of her. And then he says in verse number 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it not be altered. So he asks, what are we, you know, the king says, what should we do? And then he says, Memucan says, her rebellion is going to, her refusal is going to start a national rebellion of women. And so he's going to offer him or suggest to the king that they make a royal law, a royal command. In verse 19 it says, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. And let's just stop right there for just a minute, because this will play out through the remainder of the book. That the laws of the Medes and Persians, they had a law that said the law can't be changed. When they passed a law, the law could not be reversed. Now that seems strange to us, foreign to us, but that's how they govern. If you'll remember, you Bible Students will remember Darius, which is this king's father, passed a rule at the behest of some rotten counselors, some bad advisors. King Darius passed a law that said, when they play this music out, you got to bow down to this statue and worship it. And those that don't bow down to it, what happens from Sunday school class? You're cast into the lion's den. And you remember a man by the name of Daniel who refused to bow? I got my stories mixed up. Y'all help me out here. I need to go back to Sunday school. If you prayed to anybody, right, y'all? If you prayed to anybody except for the king, here I am lecturing y'all and I ain't even got my Sunday school stories right. Lord, forgive me. Darius passed a law that said, based, and it was true, based on the behest of his rotten advisors, that if you pray to anybody except for him, you'll be cast into the den of lions. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that had to bow to the idol. So forgive me, I got my Bible heroes mixed up. But do you remember in Daniel chapter number 6 there's that story that Daniel refused to listen to that command, and he would go to his home and open his windows and pray to God 3 times a day. And because of it was all a trap set by these wicked advisors, because they wanted rid of Daniel, and they take Daniel and they throw him in the lion's den. And you remember the king wanted to stop it because he liked Daniel so much. He knew how dependable Daniel was, that he was trustworthy, he was loyal. And the king wanted to stop. If you look in Daniel chapter 6, you'll see that the king wanted to stop it. And they said, king, once the law is written, it can't be reversed. And so, remember, the king stays up all night and he's worried about Daniel. I hope I get the rest of this story right. He's worried about Daniel and he got nothing to worry about, you know, because he stays safe. Daniel does all night in the lion's den. The king comes running there over the mouth of the cave, and early in the next morning, and Daniel's still alive. They pull him out, and then they take all them rotten counselors and their families and throw them into the lion's den. But it's imperative for the future of our understanding of the book of Esther. I hope I don't get all of Esther wrong like I did this, but it is imperative for our understanding of the book of Esther that once they passed the law, it couldn't be reversed. Now, that was one of the Medo-Persian practices. Whether or not it's customary to us is irrelevant. And so he is passing a law, an irreversible law, and this is where it's headed. King, here's my suggestion. That a royal commandment be written, that it be not altered, verse 19, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. She wouldn't come when she was called, so let's pass a law that says she'll never be asked again. Right? You wanted her to come, she refused to come, that's fine, we'll pass a law, she'll never be invited again before the king. She'll be removed, she'll be kicked out of her royal position, and let the king give her royal estate unto another. And notice these words at the close of verse 19, that is better than she. You know, and if you're the king, you like that idea, right? You're mad, you're angry with your wife, you've been drinking, and some guy says, you know what, you got the authority, we'll just pass a law, you get rid of her and get you a better one. And I mean, you know, sure, why not, right? I'm the king. I'll get one that'll listen to me. Might even be better looking than this one. And when the king's decree, verse 20, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, his great empire. He's really kind of kissing up to the king right there. For it is great. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to the great and small, whether you're a prince, a governor, or you dig ditches. When these women hear what happened to Vashti, they'll honor their husbands. You see that sort of snide, chauvinistic conduct of Memucan and this suggestion? We're going to strike fear into the heart of every woman in the empire. I mean, that's what it is. We're going to send word out to everybody. Vashti refused to obey, and because of that, Vashti got kicked out of the kingdom. She went from being a queen to being a nobody, from having servants and attendants and royal apparel to being kicked out into obscurity. In fact, we don't even know what happens to her after this. And this decree that he's going, you know, he's sending all this information out, and it's really, if you step back and look at it, you think, how smart is it to go out here and tell everybody all your business? You know, he's got his modern day Facebook right here. He's going to send everybody out and broadcast his drama in front of everybody. I don't even want to get started on all that. But at the close of verse 20, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. King Xerxes is told that if he'll pass this law, kick her out, and then pass this law, that every stubborn wife in the entire empire will start doing what's right. That every man will be honored in his own home. And you know, Xerxes starts to see the political upside of this. Xerxes, he likes this plan, you know. If I get, this is long before any kind of a democratic process, let alone not men voting, certainly not women voting, but he sees the political upside of this. If he can curry favor with the men and he's got a war coming up, that'd probably be a good political move as well. And verse 21 says, "And the saying pleased the king, a disobedient queen. And her stubborn decision, right or wrong, leads to a hasty and angry decree by the king. Mamukin's suggestions pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mamukin." And verse 22 says, "For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, to every people, after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language." I can almost hear the conversation in a home somewhere in the Medo-Persian Empire. The husband says, "Go fix me some falafel for dinner." Why he would say that, I don't know. But he said, "Go fix me some falafel for dinner." And she refuses to do it. And he says, "Just like Queen Vashti got kicked out, I'll kick you out." Now he's got the law on his side. He's got an irrevocable, irreplaceable, unchangeable law from the king that says in verse 22 that every man should bear rule in his own house. You know, I'm not real sure how they plan on enforcing that, do you? I mean, you pass all the laws you want to saying you're the man of the house, but I don't know how you're going to enforce that. And the truth about this is, if you'll just stop for a moment, is it's not rules and laws that change people, it is the heart that changes people. Amen. True submission cannot be forced. It has to come from a desire within the heart to bow to one another. Whether it is submission of a wife to a husband or submission of a husband to Christ. God didn't pass a whole bunch of laws and rules to try to get Christ to submit. Christ willingly submitted to the Father. Just as a husband should willingly submit to Christ and a wife should willingly submit to the husband, and children should submit to the parents, while I'm preaching on that. And you pass all the rules and laws that you want to, but if you don't change the heart, all those rules and laws are not going to change anything. And let me just close with a positive note in this. Is they can pass their silly laws all they want to, but Christ doesn't have to pass silly laws like this, irrevocable, angry laws, because our king has impeccable character and he shows forgiveness and mercy. And when we are stubborn and rebellious, he offers forgiveness. That's how much better our king is than this pagan king. Ahasuerus had his own interest at heart, but Christ has our interest at heart. Let us humbly bow at the will of our king and give him honor, not inviting criticism from others around us by our rebellion or our stubbornness, but let us humbly bow out of reverence and love for our king. He doesn't bind us with impractical rules and laws. I love that old song, "Free from the Law, Oh Happy Condition." Amen. Praise God. He has died and now there's remission. But he governs us with a holy scepter and his banner over us is love. When you see the failures of King Ahasuerus, it highlights the faithfulness of King Jesus. And we won't say right or wrong definitively whether or not Vashti was wrong for what she did, but let us obey our King, that we don't give an occasion to the enemies to blaspheme. Let us humbly bow to our King. All of this is just setting it up for Esther to show up on the scene. God is sovereign even over a drunken king and his rotten counselors. God rules and reigns even in these affairs. God bless you. I love you. And I'll quit.